Father, thank you for our time again to gather, to worship, to study, and pray that you would bless our time as we continue our discussion, looking into how the other side thinks about things when it comes to tithing, and help us to rightly divide the word of truth as we're commanded to do, and to be faithful stewards of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at tithing as one of the questions raised by New Covenant theology. And last time we began critiquing the arguments in an article by a William Barclay, a Presbyterian pastor and writer. And that article was posted on the Gospel Coalition website side by side with another article by Schreiner that we went through that I totally agreed with. And this is kind of a point-counterpoint, as you recall. And Barclay argues that all Christians in all ages are commanded to give 10%, a tithe, of their gross income to the church, to their local church. So we're looking at his arguments and we're evaluating them. And we started that last week. I'm going to review my questions, as I have been doing. So you remember Barclay began his article by summarizing his own argument. He argues that the requirement to tithe preceded the Mosaic Law. That's what we were looking at last week. Was codified in the Mosaic Law with ceremonial aspects added. We'll begin looking at that this week. I thought we'd get finished with him this week, but gonna take one more week. Sorry, because he has a real complicated argument, and I thought about skipping it and just saying, it's not worth us going into. But I thought, it is kind of worth it. So. Hopefully you agree with me in making that executive decision. And then the last one, which we will not get to today, is the tithe was affirmed by Jesus as binding on his followers. We've alluded to it because I know Kennard brought it up, but we'll get to his actual arguments beginning next week. So we look at argument number one, and Barclay began by asserting that in the two explicit mentions of tithing in the Old Testament prior to the Law of Moses, both Abram and Jacob had tithed because God had commanded them to do so. That was his thesis. That was his assertion. So when we examine the arguments and scriptures given by Barclay, and we did that last week, I'm not going to go back through it again, to support this assertion, what did we as a class conclude? I mean, we didn't take a vote, but we had pretty active participation, and I had a sense that there was more or less a consensus on what we all thought. What did we decide? This question for you. I know the answer. I think I know the answer, but I want to see if you know the answer, see if you agree with the answer.
Arguments are very weak.
Yeah, his arguments were weak. They did not really support his assertion. Not really. I mean, you could see that he was trying to get him to support his assertion, but when he got right down to it and analyzed everything, didn't add up, didn't hold water. Next, in an attempt, this is his next argument, an attempt to make the case that all men were required to tithe to God prior to the Law of Moses, because all he had was Abraham and Jacob, not a real large sample. Barclay told us it was clear, that was his word, that both Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 had been commanded by God to tithe, and suggested that Abel's offering was accepted by God precisely because it was a tithe. And remember, we look at that text after his assertions, his bold assertions, and then we look at some of the New Testament passages that comment on Cain and Abel. We actually have some data in the New Testament, pretty good data. So after examining this text and the New Testament text that shed further light on the Cain and Abel situation with Hebrews 11 and 1 John 3, what did we conclude, again, as a class, concerning the validity of Barclay's arguments? That's another question. Y'all were here. I think most of you were here.
Same thing.
What?
Same thing,
yeah. I mean, I was surprised. I'm just getting everybody warmed up here. Come on, guys. All right. So now we're ready to get into his next argument. He's still arguing on this point of there's a requirement to tithe that preceded the Mosaic Law. So he's thrown a couple arguments at us. So far, no cookie. So here's his next one. Barclay makes another attempt to show that Abraham and Jacob were commanded to pay tithes by telling us what was in the mind and heart of Moses when he recorded these events. So look at what he says here and see if you don't agree to that. That's my assessment of what he's doing. Why does Moses record these events? The events being Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek and then Jacob vowing to pay tithes to God of all that God gives him. Those are the two events that Moses records in the book of Genesis. Remember, Moses records all the first five books of the Bible. So even though Genesis, we saw this in the Sabbath discussion, that even though Genesis is covering a period of time long before Moses, it's actually put into print, so to speak, by Moses through divine revelation, presumably. So he asked the question, since Moses is the one that wrote these things down about what happened in the book of Genesis, why does Moses record these events? Since he later records God's command to tithe, and I assume he's talking about Moses recording in the law the command to tithe that was given to the Israelites. So since Moses later records God's command to tithe to the Israelites, he would not have attempted to show Abraham and Jacob's accommodation to the customs of the nations. Remember, there was a custom among many nations in the time that even Jacob and Abraham lived to pay tithes in various situations, to pay a tenth. Sometimes it involved another king or what have you, like in the case of Abraham paying to the king of Salem. And he's saying that Moses wouldn't have attempted to show Abraham and Jacob's accommodation to the customs of the nations. Rather, he says, Moses recorded it to demonstrate their piety. That's his argument. So here's my question. How does Barclay know what Moses would not have attempted to show by those events? He's asserting Moses wouldn't have done that. That wouldn't have been his motive for... He's talking about motive, right? Why? When you ask about why somebody did something, you're talking about their motivation. What was driving him to do something? What would drive Moses to record these events? And he said, well, it couldn't have been. It couldn't have been to show that he was accommodating the nations. And he tells us that Moses' purpose in telling about the tithes of Abraham and Jacob was to demonstrate their piety. When we talk about purpose, again, you're talking about motivation. You're talking about what's in the mind of Moses when he wrote these things.
I was always under the impression that the Lord told Moses what to write.
That's what I think.
How does he assume anything?
Exactly. I mean, you know, in the case of the New Testament writers, inspiration takes place under divine supervision, but it involved the mind and heart of the writer, you know, like Paul to the Ephesians. I don't take that as God dictating to Paul, okay, Paul, here's what you're going to write to the Ephesians. And yet it's scripture. Now, in terms of the Old Testament, particularly some of the stuff Moses wrote about the law and things like that, it probably was more dictated. But even if you wanted to assume that Moses had some liberty in what he wrote, and it still comes out as scripture, just like Paul's letters, even if you even want to grant him that, you still got to answer the question. How do we know it was in Moses' mind? But you're right. If it was God dictating it, then then he could tell us why God did it, you know. But again, the text doesn't tell us why Moses recorded those things. It just shows them as being recorded. So how can Barclay know what was in Moses' mind and heart when he did it? Kind of an obvious answer. He can't. And this is something, again, what Barclay does in this article, as weak as it is and as disappointing as it is, it's unfortunately extremely common amongst various kinds of writers, not just Presbyterians. But you're frequently going to see writers who try to get you to a certain theological point by using these kind of approaches. And one of them is to say, well, the reason why the writer wrote this in such and such a verse, or why Moses wrote this, is because blah, blah, blah. How does he know that? Now, if the verse tells us that's why, Moses said, the reason I'm recording this is because I want you to know that, you know, Abraham and Jacob were men of piety, that they weren't just following the customs of their day. Well, okay, now you got a case, right? But you just come out and just say that's why, and you don't give any reasons? You know, does anybody follow that? I mean, does that make sense? And it comes off, if you're not thinking carefully as he's whizzing along through his article, it can slide by. It can sound like he's made a case. But when you stop and examine it, that's when the wheels fall off, basically. And they continue to fall off throughout the argument. He comes at us one more time. He's got another argument. He's just hitting us with everything he's got. He's got to get, and we're going to see why in a little bit here, he feels compelled to get tithing as a requirement prior to the law of Moses. If he can't get us to that place, if he can't get us to believe that, he realizes he has no case. And we'll explain that in a little bit. You may already know why, because I think I've talked about it. But let's keep going. Here's another argument. So Barclay then, in an attempt to create continuity between the tithes given before the giving of the law, that would be whether it be the ones of Abraham and Jacob or Cain and Abel, as he assumes, or anybody else, in an attempt to create continuity between the tithes given before the giving of the law and the tithes given under the law, which clearly the law does teach that the Israelites were to give tithes, he claims the writer of Hebrews connects Abraham's tithe to the tithe that the Levites receive. So he sees the writer of Hebrews creating continuity between Abraham's tithe and the tithe under the law, so that it's all one thing in a sense. At least there's continuity there. Not that he's not claiming it's identical in every respect, but he's claiming a strong continuity. So here's what he says. There is an inherent sense of continuity in Hebrews 7. That's the passage talked about Abram and Melchizedek. There's an inherent sense of continuity in Hebrews 7 connecting Abraham's tithe to the tithes the Levites received and gave. The Levites received tithes. They also gave tithes to other Levites. To the tithes the Levites received and gave under the Mosaic covenant. This is striking in a letter intent on showing aspects of the Old Covenant that no longer apply to New Covenant believers. I kind of chuckled when I read that sentence, because to a Presbyterian, the book of Hebrews has got to be a hard book. Because the Presbyterians want to see a strong continuity between Old and New Testament, and the book of Hebrews is all about obliterating that continuity. That's why we've quoted it so much in terms of establishing New Covenant theology. And I think in a sort of backhanded way, he acknowledges that. But here he sees an exception. Wow, a letter where he shows so much discontinuity. He's showing continuity. Is he? We'll see. Yet far from revealing discontinuity, Hebrews leaves the impression that Christians will also tithe to their eternal high priest, would be Christ. Leaves the impression. I like that. The writer of Hebrews didn't say, but he leaves the impression. Of course, whatever impression that is left in your mind may often be a result of what you were thinking in the first place, right? So, you're just looking at this comment. We haven't looked at Hebrews 7. And reading this comment by Barclay, let's say you didn't either haven't looked at Hebrews 7 in a while, or maybe ever, or just not remembering. Just taking him and his summary of what's happening in that chapter. What impression do you get, we'll use his word, about the point being made by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7 concerning tithing? If all you had to go by on what Hebrews 7 is about with what he said, what's your impression Hebrews 7 is about?
Tithing to Jesus.
That what?
Tithing to Jesus.
Yeah, that we're supposed to tithe to Jesus. And also, what about some of the other things?
Well, there's obviously a connection to Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek, and so somehow that's connected to what we're supposed to do today.
Yeah. So look at the connections that he's seeing there. Abraham, who's before the law, is connected to the Levites under the law. And then he concludes with New Covenant paying a tithe to Jesus. So before the law, during the law, after the law, he's seeing a universal command to tithe in Hebrews 7. That's what Hebrews 7 is all about. Anybody believe that? Even if you...
I think that Hebrews 7 does mention a compare and contrast between Abraham and Melchizedek.
Yes.
I mean, Melchizedek and the Levites.
Yes.
But what it doesn't do is provide this next step application as to what we're then supposed to do about that.
It certainly doesn't do that. You're right.
Well, it's not making a point about what he's trying to make it a point of. Like, it's making a point about Abraham tithing and therefore the Levites sort of tithing to the one that's the greater priesthood.
Yeah.
So the point is about the greater priest, the greater high priest, rather than about tithing necessarily.
Yeah, and continuity.
And continuity, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, if you... Now... And I debated this. I debate everything when I'm putting together a lesson. Do we cover this? Do we cover that? How far do we go in this? And how far do we go in that? Hebrews is, by its very nature, a very complicated book in a sense. It's a great book. Like I said, we've built many of our arguments on it. But to cover chapter 7 of Hebrews would require an entire class. I didn't want to take time to do that. So, I did want to try to expose what I think he's doing here. So I'll show you in a minute what we're going to do here. Let's take a look at the actual point being made by Hebrews 7. What I want to do is I'm going to give you my summary of Hebrews 7. I'm going to give you verses, which, by the way, he didn't give. And Stephen's already summarized it just exactly the way I'm going to summarize it for you. I'm just going to give you a little more detail, and I'm going to give you actual verse numbers. If you want to open up the Hebrews and follow along, you can. Again, I'm just trying to balance time versus coverage, you know. I don't want to say, no, it doesn't say that. That would be one way I could go, and that doesn't help much. I don't want to start a whole class on Hebrews 7. Could do that, but then we'd really take more time on this than I want to take. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a summary of what I think is going on in Hebrews 7. The connection that the writer of Hebrews makes between the Levites and Abraham's tithe in Hebrews 7 is, starting in verse 6, Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he received a tithe from Abraham. So if you look at verse 6 in Hebrews 7, you're going to see that's exactly what it says. The very next verse, the writer of Hebrews asserts a principle. He says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So he's beginning to lay out an argument. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The inferior is blessed by the superior. What conclusion can you draw from those two statements right off the bat? Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek, right? That's the direction the argument's moving. So you get down to verse, again, I'm taking the highlights of the argument because, again, the writer of Hebrews, and this is not a criticism of Hebrews, obviously, it's scripture, but the writer of Hebrews is given to making a point and then going off and explaining the point and then coming back to the argument. And you just got to be able to follow all that, and that's great, but you got to do it. So the argument continues in verse 9. Levi was in the loins of Abram. You all know what that means, right? Genetically. Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Kind of an interesting and unusual argument, actually, the writer of Hebrews is making here, you got to admit. Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek and was blessed by him. Therefore, Levi was, in effect, also blessed by Melchizedek. You see how he's arguing here? Not that Levi wasn't even born yet, but he was in the loins of Abraham, so as far as he's concerned, he was born. He was there sort of represented by his father's father's father, whatever. His ancestor. Therefore, the Old Testament priesthood of Levi is inferior to the priesthood of Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer takes pains to go to Psalm 110, where this is proclaimed about Jesus, that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's trying to answer a Jewish argument in this section that potentially could be raised. A Jew could say, wait a minute, Jesus is a priest. You have to be a Levite to be a priest. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Granted, he's a king. That's the kingly tribe. But the priestly tribe was Levi. How does Jesus get to be priest and king? And the writer of Hebrews responds by saying, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. And by the way, the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Levi, as proven by this really odd little incident that pops up in Genesis that we have no idea why it was there if we didn't have Hebrews 7, honestly. But thank you, Lord, for letting us know why Genesis 14 is there to kind of explain this whole thing about Melchizedek. So it pulls it all together. So this is the argument. And you can read Hebrews and you can follow the flow of the argument. So now I got to ask you, is this the impression you get when you read Barclay's summary of Hebrews 7? Does this match what he was saying about it? It's not even on the same planet. It's like, what Hebrews was he reading when he came to his conclusion? I mean, yeah, it talks about Levi and Abraham. Okay, I mean, that's there. Melchizedek. And talks about tithes. I mean, the terminology is all in the text. But the direction he takes it, there's no continuity between Abraham's tithe and the Levitical tithe.
Devil's yeah. Advocate.
What?
Devil's advocate, real quick.
Sure. Devil's always welcome in class.
What I'm saying is that this is the point of the passage, which I agree.
Yeah.
But what it is using as an illustration and support of its point is that a tithe took place with Abraham and Melchizedek. So the continuity he's talking about, I think, is the historical reference that happened. Again, what it doesn't do is give us any application that we're supposed to be tithing as well. But in his defense, perhaps that's what he means by continuity between the two. I don't know if he's arguing that the point of Hebrews 7 is something different than what the point of Hebrews 7 really is. But yeah, I don't know if I'm making any sense.
Doesn't he seem to be, though? I mean, he seems to be arguing there's this continuity. I mean, okay, yeah, like I said, there's ties in the law, and then there's ties in Abraham. So if you want to say there's continuity because of the same words used in two places, but continuity would suggest far more than that, especially the way he wants to do it. He wants to make tithing is tithing is tithing is tithing all the way through. And really, actually, Hebrews, if you notice the argument, it's not focusing so much on the tithe as it is the blessing. Right. And I think the tithe and the blessing are kind of flip sides of the two coins, but of the same coin.
He fails to prove the argument. In the article, I think it says, quote, that it is clear that Abraham and Jacob felt a responsibility to give a tithe. Well, that's not clear at all.
Yeah, no. No, it's not. And that the point made by the passage really would fly in the face of what he wants to see as a Presbyterian anyways. I mean, he doesn't like the discontinuity that Hebrews introduces at every chapter and every turn. And Hebrews 7 is no different. So for him to see continuity being expressed, I just think it's a stretch. I mean, you know, I'm sure he could argue along the lines. He probably would. You know, well, it's tithe here and tithe there, you know. And he paid a tithe, they paid a tithe. But you got to go a lot further than that. Why did Abraham pay a tithe versus why did the Israelites get commanded to pay a tithe to the Levites? You've got to put all the pieces in place. And when you start doing that, I don't see any continuity at all. Certainly nothing substantial. But did you all follow that? I mean, okay. Barclay then summarizes the argument he has made in his attempt to prove that the requirement of the tithe preceded the Mosaic Law. So he's made about four runs at it as we've broken it up. We looked at two of them last week where he just asserted that they were commanded, Abraham and Jacob were commanded, and then he jumped over to Cain and Abel. And then this week, you know, we've looked at the Hebrews 7 argument. So he draws this all together and he says, in these passages then, the apparent requirement of a tithe comes before the giving of the Mosaic Law and is not tied to it. So while the tithe becomes codified in the old Mosaic covenant, it can't be dismissed as part of the old covenant that's been fulfilled in Christ and no longer applies to new covenant believers. These passages show the piety of the patriarchs and establish what God expects from his people. And you can put in parentheses all his people, because that's how he's understanding this. So I just make this observation for you. In reading this summary, you can see why Barclay made such a strenuous effort to find a requirement to tithe prior to the law of Moses. He believes, and I think he's right about this, I just don't think he proved it. I don't think he can prove it. But he believes that if he can show that tithing was required before the law of Moses, then he will have shown that God expects all of his people in every age to tithe to him. So if he can show that it was a requirement from creation on, you know, Cain and Abel, and Abram and Jacob and the patriarchs and everything else, and it's under the law, it's just this continuing thing. It's a, you know, remember the term creation ordinance that we saw when we looked at this people who argued about the Sabbath day. A little hard to get a creation ordinance out of the tithe because it's not mentioned in the creation week, even though he sees it in Cain and Abel. But you see what I'm saying? To him, that's what he really, really worked hard at this. He worked hard at this argument than any other argument. He spent more verbiage establishing this than he did anything else in that article. And I think this is why, because this is you knock this out, you knock the foundation out from underneath them. And so the question I have to ask is, do you think that Barclay was successful in proving this point? He says, you know, he's summarizing. He's assumed he's proved it. But we've looked at it piece by piece by piece. No. I don't think he did. And again, the only way you can, you know, look at a long, complicated series of arguments is you got to take them one piece at a time, you know. And each time you get to the conclusion of each argument, you go, nah, I didn't prove that. Zero. And you get to the end of this one. Nope, zero. Nope, zero. And then zero plus zero plus zero plus zero equals zero. And that's what he ended up with. Argument number two. Remember, we had three arguments. Second one was, tithing was codified in the Mosaic Law with ceremonial aspects added. It's almost hard to say that. So we look at this section, and I think we can agree with most of what Barclay says in the initial part of this argument. So while we've been disagreeing at almost every step of the way, he gets to a little pocket of arguments here where I go, yeah, that's right. But then that's not unexpected. He's talking about tithing under the law. I'm not arguing about tithing under the law. I certainly see tithing under the law. When we come to the law, he says, it becomes clear that the tithe is God's standard for giving. I can basically agree with that, except, although as MacArthur points out in that article I passed out to you, and I think he's right, there was also voluntary giving outside of the tithe. So when you say it's God's standard, if you just mean it's a standard God has in the description of all giving, yeah, if you mean that's the only kind of giving there is, no, and I don't think he's even trying to say that. So far, so good. I would agree with him. But I would have wanted to have worded a little clearer. And then he says, under the Mosaic Law, there appear to be three tithes. If this is true, the Israelites were actually required to give 23.3% of their income, not 10%. And the reason he doesn't end up with 30% is because one of the tithes is only every 3 years, I think. So the way he breaks it down, it comes out 23.3%. Remember I told you in the very beginning, most scholars, and even he who believes fully in the tithe, he sees 23% the way he breaks it up. And the way he breaks it up is a pretty reasonable way to go. I've seen a number of people go that way. There's some other ways to approach it. I didn't get really wrapped up in trying to figure that all out. But I very rarely, if ever, come across somebody who says that the Israelites only gave 10% overall. Most will agree, at least 20, maybe 30, somewhere in between. But as Barclay progresses further in his argument concerning the giving of tithes under the law of Moses, I believe our ability to agree with him must come to an abrupt end, unfortunately. See if you agree. Now, this is the argument that almost sort of just alluded to and passed on. And I, again, debate with myself as I'm preparing lessons. Do we cover this? Do we not cover it? And my temptation was, we've already covered the Sabbath. We've already agreed the Sabbath is not a thing. You know, it's not a creation ordinance. It's not something we're bound by. And he's going to try to say, just like the Sabbath, so tithing. And so my temptation would be to say, well, we've already agreed it's not the Sabbath, so therefore not tithing, at least as far as that argument goes. End of argument. And the other thing that made me almost not want to cover it is this is a complicated argument. The way he approaches it is tricky. And I thought that's going to be hard to go into and explain. And then I thought further, and I thought, but that's the very reason why we want to look at it, because you will come across these kinds of arguments when you read people, and we need to be able to understand tricky and complicated arguments as well as straightforward, simple, wrong arguments. So I want to look at it. That's what's going to take us into one more class covering Barclay's arguments. So here's this parallel. He says, we see this happen with the Sabbath. An eternal moral law rooted in creation, which takes on various ceremonial aspects under the Mosaic law. Ceremonies involving showbread, for example. This is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 2:16 when he forbids letting anyone pass judgment in questions of Sabbath. Under the new covenant, the ceremonial aspects fall away while the moral law of the Sabbath remains. Now, if you're scrunching your brow as you read that, it's a good reason. This is very hard to follow. Again, you just read it and just don't think too hard about it. It seems to flow, you're good. But if you really start, wait a minute, what is he really saying? What does that mean? What? Okay, so I'm going to try to break this down a little bit. Let's ask a few questions here. First of all, is the Sabbath an eternal moral law rooted in creation? I mean, we've already looked at that, right? And that much I can say we've covered. We know why he thinks that. Genesis talks about it. He's assuming that because Genesis talks about it, that it was commanded to all the way from the beginning to Adam and all the way through, but we show that there's no case to be made for that. There's no evidence of that if that was the case. So he assumes that. A lot of people do. I get it. But he's already on shaky ground as far as we're concerned. But we'll let him continue, because this work gets even more tricky. What does he mean when he says the Sabbath, here's the quote, takes on various ceremonial aspects under the Mosaic law? What does that mean exactly? And while you're thinking about that, does the law of Moses, as given in Scripture, ever say anything about the Sabbath taking on ceremonial aspects? Whatever that means. What does that mean? He throws in a parenthetic, you know, like showbread. Okay, what about showbread? He doesn't even give a reference. I assume he's, you know, there was some preparation involving showbread that took place during the Jewish Sabbath. Okay, and showbread is symbolic of the bread of Christ. Okay, but what does it mean to say that the Sabbath takes on ceremonial aspects under the Mosaic law? Does that make sense to anybody?
Well, I'm guessing, so in reading Colossians 2 and people's arguments about why that's not referring to the Sabbath, they will say, well, you didn't just have the Sabbath as we think of it. You had many different Sabbaths, I guess, related to the feasts and things like that. So when Paul is saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you regarding to a feast or a Sabbath, he's not saying the Sabbath. He's saying a Sabbath, which would be, I guess, in Barclay's mind, that's a ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath, but it's not the Sabbath that is moral law from the time of creation.
Yeah, that nails it as far as I'm concerned. I think you're right on in what's going on. He's trying to get us somewhere. If you didn't know where he's trying to go, and Stephen just took us there, basically. In fact, I'm going to walk through what Stephen just said. And we didn't compare notes ahead of time, right, Stephen? First of all, I ask this question. Was not the Sabbath itself a ceremonial practice that foreshadowed the eternal rest that we have in Christ? I think the New Testament demonstrates that. You know, in Colossians 2, it's called a shadow of things to come. It's listed as a shadow. Not talking about ceremonial aspects added. That phrase never comes up. That's his creation. And then, you know, remember Hebrews talks about how we have now the rest in Christ. And that's what that rest foreshadowed. So when you start saying this is ceremonial and this is moral, this is civil, now you're back to the three kinds of laws. But we've talked about that. This is something that's commonly done, but no support, virtually no support. I asked the question, why do you think he frames things this way? Can you see where he's going with this? Hint, look at what he does with Colossians 2:16. That's what Stephen just did. He figured out where he's going. So if you're not seeing that quite yet, I mean, of course, you just heard Stephen explain it. Let's just take a look at Colossians 2:16 and 17. We've already looked at this passage, but let's bring it back up now in light of what he's saying. This is the passage that says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath day. It doesn't say ceremonial aspects of a Sabbath day. It says a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow. Remember I said that the Sabbath was a ceremonial foreshadowing of things to come. Things, all these things, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, whatever they were, whether they were special Sabbath or the regular Sabbath, what have you, or food or drink or any of those things, all the showbread would be a food. It was a shadow. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Here's what I think is happening, and basically Stephen's already said this. He hopes that by framing the Sabbath as an eternal moral law, which takes on various ceremonial aspects, it will allow him to interpret Colossians 2:16 and 17 as though it were talking about ceremonial aspects that were added to the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath itself. You see what I'm saying that he's doing? So if you take the Sabbath, you say, well, there's a Sabbath thing, and it's eternal, and it's a moral law, and it goes all the way back to creation, and it's just this thing by itself, and it goes on forever from the beginning to the end. And then the Mosaic Law, these little ceremonial aspects were sort of tacked on, kind of added to or clipped to the Sabbath, kind of rode along the Sabbath for a while during the Mosaic Law. And so then when you get to Colossians, Paul says, well, you can unclip those things now and just let the Sabbath sit there by itself. It's still, we're still bound by the Sabbath, but you don't have to have all the little ceremonial aspects added anymore. You see what he's doing? That's how he sees it. That's how he argues it. But you look at the plain wording of the text, and I ask this question, do you think a straightforward reading of Colossians 2:16 to 17 allows such an interpretation? When it says the Sabbath day and all those other things that are listed, names things, are a mere shadow. The Sabbath day itself is a shadow. And it is a shadow. They rested. Jesus provides rest from our work. We no longer have to work to please God. We rest in Jesus' work. Remember, that's the whole argument in Hebrews chapter 4. We walked through that whole verse. That's why it's a shadow. The Sabbath is not ceremonial aspects tacked on to the shadow. There's no mention of ceremonial aspects tacked on. Were there ceremonies that were a part of the Sabbath celebration in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, of course. But that's neither here nor there. The Sabbath itself was the ceremony. Does that make sense? Is everybody...
Are you talking about the Sabbath rest, though? That, you know, that there is a Sabbath rest? Whatever verse I'm thinking about, is that different?
Yeah, I'm talking about the keeping of a Sabbath day where there was no labor allowed to take place. And I remember, I think you were here for some of the classes. We talked about the Sabbath and we talked about, are we under a requirement to have a day when we don't do any work?
I just thought maybe he was referring to that verse is talking about there is a Sabbath day for us. Thought maybe that's...
You think Barclay's referring to that?
But he's just trying to convince us that Sabbath is a requirement. Okay. Never mind.
Yeah, I think he's talking about an actual keeping of a day. And you know, he's trying to, because Colossians 2:16 and 17 is a really hard verse for somebody who wants to keep a Sabbath day. Because they're like, it says not to let anybody judge you for keeping a Sabbath, for not keeping a Sabbath day. And so they've got to do something with that. And, you know, some people say, well, that's not that Sabbath, it's the other Sabbath, you know. And, well, the verse doesn't distinguish, it just says a Sabbath day, period. And it lists a whole bunch of other things. And I showed you that phraseology that's used there was used in the Old Testament. It's a common phrase where those things were compiled together, the food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath. That whole phrase, which is kind of a peculiar phrase, it's very all-encompassing, and it was used in at least one place in the Old Testament, I think several, to refer to the whole thing, the whole shebang, everything that the Jews did ceremonially. Because it was talking in the context of the Old Testament was having whether the king would pay for the cost that went along with all that or not. So it summarizes it. And so Paul uses picks up that same phraseology, the whole thing. It's a shadow. So you get in trouble. And so the way he's trying to get out of it is say, he doesn't try to say, you know, it's not that Sabbath. He just says, well, it's talking about the part of the Sabbath, the part that was tacked onto the Sabbath, the ceremonial aspect that was added to the Sabbath. That's what Paul's talking about. Well, if you're going to say Paul's talking about that, you got to kind of show us somewhere in the verse that it says that. Now, he's just saying, well, I think that's what he's getting at, maybe. But I would look at that and say, I don't see it. You got to do better than that.
How do you let no one act as your judge?
How do you what?
How do you let no one act as your judge?
Well, I think the point is that if someone comes up and judges you, don't feel guilty about it. Don't feel like you are somehow, ooh, I shouldn't be doing this. I think that's the idea. I mean, you know, you can't stop them from judging if they're going to go on judging you yet, if that's what you're asking. But I think what it's saying is don't let anybody have any moral credibility when they judge you for doing this, because there is no credibility. You can keep a day or not keep a day, like Romans 14 talks about. Other thoughts, questions, ideas? Yes?
So, just looking at this guy.
This guy.
So I looked him up. Take Wikipedia for what it is, but check this out. This is in his autobiography.
Okay.
Or authorized biography. Skepticism concerning the Trinity. For example, nowhere does the New Testament identify Jesus with God. Belief in universal salvation. So he's a universalist. He's a pacifist.
Are you sure this is the same guy?
I think that's the same guy.
Is it William Barclay? Scotland, Scottish author, presenter, Church of Scotland minister, professor of divinity and biblical criticism at the University of Glasgow.
No, this one's at Reformed Theological Seminary.
Okay, I was like, man, how did you dig this guy up on Gospel Coalition?
Yeah, I don't.
They like pick the synthesis, and why are we trying to pick apart somebody we don't know? Can we find something a little closer?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think Gospel Coalition would have picked up that guy.
Okay.
Interesting.
Barclay,
yeah, sometimes that happens. I don't know if William Barclay is a real common name, but you know, like James White. There's several James Whites out there, you know. And he's always said, I'm not that James White, I'm this James White, you know. But you gotta be careful about that, yeah.
I was like, no wonder this is
the
closest thing he's
got. Yeah, we should be happy for him on this one, right? Yeah. Let's see here. Okay, so thinking that he has established the Sabbath as an eternal moral law rooted in creation, even though he didn't establish, he just asserted it, that takes on various ceremonial aspects under the Mosaic law, he then claims that tithing follows the same pattern. Same is true of the tithe. The basic tithe supporting the work of the ministry, supporting the work of ministry remains even while ceremonial aspects fall away. Now, how that all works. So he's got tithing here, and he's attaching those ceremonial aspects to tithing now. And they fall away, but tithing stays. Thinking he has by merely making a statement now proven that tithing is an eternal law rooted in creation, he proceeds, he proceeds to apply an Old Testament passage about tithing to New Testament Christians. He says the basic tithe is to be given to the church to support its work and mission as seen in Malachi chapter 3. Does any red flag go off when you hear that statement? Does Malachi 3 say that the tithe is to be given to the church, first of all?
What's the church in Malachi?
Yeah, exactly. Let's take a look and see. So here's the Malachi 3 passage. It's a very famous, the tithing people love this passage. Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Will man rob God? Yet you've been robbing me. And you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need? Where does this passage say anything about giving tithes to the church? Talked about bringing them to the storehouse. That wasn't the church. That was the Levitical storehouse where the Levites went. That's how you paid them. Would it even be possible for the recipients of Malachi's prophecy to give tithes to the church? When did Christ first establish his church? We see Matthew 16. Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, what do you think the rock is? Peter himself or the gospel proclamation? That's neither here nor there. Jesus is talking about a building of a church that's about to happen, and Peter's involved, or the proclamation that Peter made was involved. And then Ephesians 2, I mean, if you follow the flow of logic in Ephesians 2, the church, the body of Christ, is laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and involves the Gentiles. And it was a mystery that was not known in the old, now new, and so forth. We're going through that in the Sunday service with Brother Paul. The church wasn't even established in Malachi. How can it be talking about giving tithes to the church in Malachi 3? It floored me that he came up with that. I don't know where he came up with it. So there you go. So next week we're going to go ahead and take a look at his last argument, which Kennard felt like was one of the stronger ones. I think it'll fall just like all of them, but it has to do with Jesus advocated tithing in his earthly ministry. We've kind of already talked about it when we look at Schreiner, but we'll just look at his arguments for that. And then I don't think, hopefully, because I'm real bad about forecasting, as you can tell, I thought we'd be done today with this, but hopefully we'll have some time after we finish covering that argument and wrap up Barclay. And I want, if we do, I want us to look at and revisit the question that I raised and left hanging earlier a couple weeks ago. That is the question about Piper and Carson in particular, I cited as saying, yeah, we're New Covenant theology guys. You know, they agree with us right down the line on New Covenant theology. And we don't think we're under the tithe, Old Testament tithe. But everything in the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. So if the Old Covenant were required to give a tithe of 10%, or actually it would be 20 or 30%, right? Then in the New Covenant, you should give more. That would be like the minimum. So that's how they're arguing, okay? And I played the little clip from Piper, and you go out on my website, the links are all there, you can still see it. And then I showed you MacArthur's argument, where he comes out a little different way and says that he sees tithing as almost parallel to a taxation, sort of supporting government, a required giving for the support of a governmental structure. The Levites did some governmental functions as well as priestly, city of refuge and things like that. And then there's voluntary giving. So MacArthur, without even coming at it from a New Covenant particular point of view, he's just saying he thinks there's parallels there, and he doesn't really see, by his way of reasoning, you wouldn't give more necessarily in that sense, because, you know, it would still be the 20 or 30 over here for the government, and then there'd be whatever was given above that. So that's, I want to kick that whole thing around and see what you all think about that. And I don't intend to weigh in real heavily on that. I'll tell you what my thinking is, but I feel we have liberty to give as much as we want, and I don't want to discourage anybody from giving as much as they might want to give or should give, you know, feel like they should give. So I want to tread carefully on that whole discussion personally. You know, whereas like with Barclay, I'll come out and just hit right between the eyes. This guy's wrong, bogus. You know, I'm not going to say that about Piper and Carson and what they're saying about this. So, but I want to discuss it. So hopefully we'll get there. Father, thank you for this time and for the opportunity we have to consider these things. And we just pray you would bless our efforts as we study and try to come to a truthful conclusion about what your scriptures teach. And protect us from error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.